Y'all, let me open us up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're particularly thankful this time of the year as we approach the Thanksgiving holiday and then from that move on to the celebration of your son's birth into our world. We're so prone, Father, as your people, to keep coming back to you saying we want more and more and more, when a lot of times you've called us just to be thankful for what we already have. And so help us to have that sort of a mindset as we approach this special time of the year. I pray you'll be with us this morning and in the main service and in all of the classes, children's classes, etc., youth classes that are meeting. Even as I speak, I pray that the Spirit would have His way via His process of illumination that He has promised to us, that the Spirit would come and guide us into all truth. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to do personal business and confession before you, not to restore our position, which can never be altered. But sometimes we do things in our natural selves that alienate our fellowship from you. And so when that happens, it's an impediment on what you would like to teach us. So in preparation for your ministry of illumination, we're just going to take a few moments of silence. We remain thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. A provision that's so multifaceted. You've even provided for our restoration of fellowship to you as your people via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take your word today, as only you can do, and apply it to the deepest needs of your people. Needs that a human teacher cannot see. Sometimes there are needs we have that we're not even aware of. We claim your promise today, Lord, that when your word goes forth, it does not return void. And so I just pray you'll be with us now as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Well, let's not do that. Let's go to 1 John 5, verse 13. Let's do that. And then next week, which will be the 23rd, I have this screenshot up here because Sharam Hadian will be here. He's going to do a part one in this hour and then a part two in the main service. And so there'll be different presentations. So he's going to be talking about the battle for America, Islamic sabotage, and our response. And there probably isn't one church in 1,000 that would touch that issue, but we're going to do it. He's been with us before. If you want to know the truth about the elephant in the room that no one wants to talk about in our culture, particularly here in the Sugar Land area, radical growth of the Islamic population and how they're all running for school board and everywhere else, and how there's movements within the church to try to meet the Muslims halfway, those kind of agendas, and you want someone to expose it, this is the guy to listen to. He's going to be one of our speakers at our town square event. He'll be giving his testimony there and how he left Islam and how somebody had the audacity when he came to our country from Iran. His father got his family out just before the Shah was toppled and replaced by the Ayatollah. And Iran, otherwise known as Persia in the Bible, became at that point an Islamic theocracy. Watch the movie with Sally Field to learn the truth about that country. It's a movie called Not Without My Daughter, based on a true story. How her husband said, we're going to go back to my country and we're going to visit my family and then we're going to come back to the States. And he got her over there and said, surprise, I was lying to you. We're going to stay here forever. So it's the story of how, and it's based on a book, how she got her daughter, her and her daughter, out and back to the United States. And I don't even think they would make movies like that anymore, to be honest with you. But if you want to know the truth about Islam and taqiyya, which is the permission to lie as long as you're advancing the cause of Allah, that would be a good starting point if you ever saw that movie. Has anybody seen that movie? Okay, most of you, very good. And then Sharam will be here to talk about that issue next week. So, in the meantime, we're stuck with my boring study here, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Analyzing Calvinism and its acronym TULIP, I guess, through the lens of Scripture on the perseverance of the saints. When Calvinists use the expression perseverance of the saints, they're typically not talking about eternal security. If that's all they meant by it, no problem. But basically what they mean by it, the way it's used, is if you're one of the elect, then you are going to have an overcoming life in good works and good doctrine. And if that's not happening in your life, and they never tell you how far and how fast these good works have to come, but if it's not happening in your life, then you have grounds to question whether you're one of the elect. So the elect will always persevere, is what they mean by that. John Calvin himself wrote, those who do not persevere unto the end, that would be deathbed, which is always kind of a problem for me, because what if you're senile on your deathbed and you don't remember things? I mean, is God going to give you a doctrinal test? But they say those who do not persevere unto the end do not belong to the calling of God. So what we've been doing is critiquing this issue at several levels, and we're now at the very bottom of the list, the H, and this is the part of it that, from a counseling standpoint, I find most troubling, because if you believe the way they teach it, it will annihilate, it will destroy your assurance of salvation. You might believe that you might believe in eternal security, but you'll spend the rest of your life wondering if you have eternal security, because you're going to look at your life over and over again to figure out, am I persevering enough? So it's almost an enslavement that it puts you on, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so as we look at this concept of the assurance of salvation, there's three parts to this. The first one we covered last time. What is the biblical view of the assurance of salvation? Number two, we're going to get into today, examples of the perseverance of the saints destroying salvation, the assurance of salvation, I should say, from the lips of Calvinists themselves. And if you were to believe what they say, I'll give you the quotes, I mean, you would wonder if you could ever have assurance of salvation. And then the last part of it is Calvinism's two kinds of faith. In their system, there's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. the faith that is infused by God because you're one of the elect, which is always an overcoming faith, or the spurious faith, the illusory faith, the false faith. And so they teach this, these two faiths, and if you believe that truth, or lack of truth, I should say, that doctrine, then you're going to spend your whole life wondering if you've got the right kind of faith. See that? I mean, do I have the real faith or the fake faith? And I'll be showing you that there's only one kind of faith. I mean, you either believe or you don't. That's the way the Bible categorizes it. So last week we talked about the fact that you can know that you have the assurance of salvation. John writes, we shared this verse last time very clearly, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may" what? "Know that you have eternal life." Why do I know that I have eternal life? Because of what has been written. See that? So I'm basing my understanding of the assurance of salvation on God's word, which cannot lie. Whenever I have doubts about my salvation, I go back to the written word. I don't evaluate whether I have salvation based on how I feel at any given moment of time. That's to take an objective verification and turned it into something subjective and internal. And the dangerous thing about that is you can feel good one day and not feel good the next. I mean, one day after your workout at the gym, you could have the dopamine rush and just feel just wonderful, as I did on Saturday. And then you wake up on Sunday and you say, "Why in the world did I ever do that to my body? I just feel absolutely lousy this morning." So I can't evaluate my assurance by how my feelings go, because they vary. They're subjective. But I can evaluate my assurance based on what's written in God's word, which cannot lie. We've used the example of the compass on an airplane. You know, a pilot always flies based on what the compass says. And the moment the pilot moves to subjective feelings is the moment the plane runs the risk of getting off course or, God forbid, even crashing. So Lewis Berry Chafer, and I gave you this quote last time, talked about this. He talked about how we can know we're saved. And he says there is a normal Christian experience. There are new and blessed emotions and desires. Old things do pass away, and behold, all things do become new. But all such experiences are what? Secondary evidences as to the fact of salvation, in that they grow out of a positive repose of faith, which is the primary evidence. See the difference between primary evidence and secondary evidence? Because when you get into this whole subject of Calvinism and assurance of salvation, how do I know if I'm saved? What they always do, and I'll give you the quotes, is they turn the discussion back to the secondary evidences. You know, are you overcoming? Are you hating sin? Are you loving the brethren? Are you doing this and are you doing that? It's all about what's happening inside of you. And I'm not denying that that could be evidence, but it should be understood that it's secondary. The primary evidence that you have, because your feelings can ebb and flow, is the written word of God, which cannot lie. And for whatever reason, this, given the importance of this doctrine, primary versus secondary evidence concerning the assurance of salvation, I mean, it's almost like nobody is talking about this today in modern day evangelicalism. But there's Dr. Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, in his book Salvation, drawing the distinction between the two. So the biblical view is eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The biblical view is that you can know you have eternal security. So the Bible doesn't just want you to believe in eternal security. It wants you to believe that you possess it because that's what God promised to you. Now, let me give you some examples here on how the perseverance of the saints' doctrine in Calvinism will just take what I have set up and just destroys it. A lot of people look at the assurance of salvation as if it's an uncertainty. I mean, are you saved or not? Well, you talk to people and they say, I'm about 99% sure. I'm about 70% sure. I'm about 30% sure. I'm about 60% sure. And it's almost like they're dealing with the weather report. You know, 70% chance of rain. You know, I'm like 70% sure I'm going to heaven. And it's just a tragedy that so many Christians live in this cloud of ambiguity. And if you want to live in that cloud of ambiguity, I guess you can do it, but you don't have to. I mean, if you don't know with 100% certainty that you're going to heaven, because salvation was completely paid for by Jesus and you pay none of it. I mean, if you had to pay a little bit, if you had to leave the tip, I mean, maybe you left a 15% tip instead of a 20% tip. I remember the good old days when a tip was 10%. Then I kept looking at the receipt and 10% disappeared. I saw 15%, and now it's 20% at the low end. So if you're like still a 10% tipper, then maybe you're not saved. But you see, if Jesus paid for everything, including the tip and everything else, then there's nothing left for you to do other than to receive it as a gift, which leads to 100% assurance of salvation. The moment you're a contributor to anything in salvation is the moment there's ambiguity whether you've done enough. So very, very sadly, people walk around with this kind of mindset. Here is Bob Kirkland critiquing Calvinism, and he writes this: once fully indoctrinated into Calvinism, the Calvinist is left wondering for the rest of his or her life if they are really one of the elect. This is not a walk of faith, but of doubt. He says it's totally unscriptural. Scripture says that we can walk in assurance of eternal life. That's what 1 John 5, verse 13 says. These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So let me give you some quotes from Calvinists who messed this up. This goes all the way back to the 16th, I guess very early 17th century, 1519 to 1605 is when this gentleman lived. His name is Theodore Beza. And he wrote a little book of Christian questions and responses. He worked hand in hand with Luther in the Protestant Reformation. And this is what he says. He says, Therefore I am elect is first perceived from sanctification, that's his growth in Christ, begun in me. There's the problem. That is by hating of sin and loving of righteousness. So if I'm not hating sin and loving righteousness, then I have grounds to question whether I'm one of the elect, is what he's saying. So his eyes in this quote are totally off the primary evidence and have moved internally into something subjective. And how much sin do you have to hate exactly? I mean, if you're watching TV and something violent or graphic comes on TV and your hand is on the remote control for an additional 5 seconds, I mean, does that mean you're not hating sin? It's not defined. And so this is the bondage that people are under. They're given these categories that can't be objectively defined. And so everybody's wondering, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? There's no assurance because they're not looking at Jesus. They're looking at themselves. And I can't think of a more depressing subject than to look at myself all day, because I know that my heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? John MacArthur, in his book that really got a lot of this stuff rolling, called The Gospel According to Jesus, says genuine assurance of salvation, comes from what? And it's kind of interesting to look on YouTube, because sometimes when he was alive, they had these Q&A sessions at his church, and you can see people come to the microphone, I mean, and they're just traumatized. A lot of times they're crying. And sometimes they're very, very young, like little girls and things like that. And so they come to the microphone, and you could hear their voice cracking and everything. And they ask this question: how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I'm going to go to heaven? And automatically, what he does in all of these answers is he directs people back to them. He'll say something like, well, you probably wouldn't ask this question if you weren't one of the elect. Something like that. You know, this wouldn't bother you, you know, if you weren't one of the elect. And the fact that you're even troubled by this and bothered by this, and the fact that your voice is cracking and you're choking back tears, I mean, that proves you're one of the elect. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That is a secondary evidence. In all of these exchanges, he never goes to the primary evidence. And he can't, because in his mind, there is no primary evidence. Because the elect always prove they're the elect by living an overcoming life. He never goes to 1 John 5, verse 13, which is, if someone comes to me for counseling and they want to know, you know, am I going to heaven or not, I'm taking it to the Bible. I'm not going to do some kind of personal introspection into your own heart. Maybe we can do that secondarily, but only after we go over the primary objective evidence that cannot lie. So he says genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's life. How much transforming work has to be there? Not defined. So you'll watch this happen over and over again in these Calvinist quotes. Here's the Westminster Confession. It has a section on the assurance of salvation. It says this, now this is kind of old English, so bear with me. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. What do they mean by that? Essence of faith. Well, you can't know you have it just because you're a believer. Whereas I would say the moment you take Christ as your Savior is the moment you can know. And what they're saying is assurance is not the essence of faith, meaning you don't know. I mean, I've trusted in Christ, but have I really trusted in Christ? I mean, maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe I had the wrong kind of faith kind of thing. Maybe my faith is just illusory. Maybe it's spurious. So how could I ever gain assurance that I'm really God's child? This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer will wait, how long? Doesn't say. A long time. How long? 5 years? 10 years? How much time did the thief on the cross have? You've got to wait long, and you've got to go through many conflicts and difficulties. Whoops, I shouldn't have crossed that out. That's supposed to be underlining there. Conflicts and difficulties. Before he can be a partaker of it. Partaker of what? Assurance. Hey, Pastor so-and-so, functioning under the Westminster Confession, how do I know I'm really saved? Well, you've got to go through a long period of time with a lot of difficulties and conflicts. And then maybe at some point you'll know you're one of the elect. You know, comfort one another with these words. I mean, you know, and no wonder people are having so much emotional difficulty in the Christian life. I mean, this doctrine is just destroying people. Because it gives people no assurance of salvation whatsoever. Did you know that John Calvin himself, the progenitor of a lot of these thoughts, he himself didn't know if he was going to heaven? I mean, you really want to follow a guy that he himself didn't know if he was one of the elect? Why would you? That's like the blind leading the blind there. So even John Calvin himself did not possess the assurance of salvation. Writing in his will shortly before his death in 1564, he declared, quote, here's the quote in his will, "I testify and also profess that I humbly seek from God that he may so will to me to be washed and purified by the great Redeemer's blood shed for the human race." Well, wait a minute. I thought you were already were washed and purified. I mean, I thought the moment you trust Christ, I thought you were washed and purified at that moment. He doesn't even know if he's washed and purified. And then he says, "that it may be permitted to me." Boy, look at that lack of assurance. "To stand before his tribunal under the covert of the Redeemer himself." Boy, I really hope one day God is going to wash and purify me, and I hope one day I'm going to be permitted to stand before him. I'm sorry. Paul the Apostle said, "absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord." I mean, it's a done deal. Book of Romans chapter 8 says we're already glorified. You're on a fast track to glory. And yet here's Calvin himself having all of these thoughts at the end of his life, whether he's really saved or not. You can't live the Christian life effectively until you get this issue resolved. I've given this example before, but the workers on the Golden Gate Bridge, as that bridge was being constructed because of its height, were building and they were falling, some would lose their footing, etc., fall to their deaths because of you hit the water at that speed, it's like hitting concrete. And so someone had a bright idea. You know what we ought to do? Let's build a net under these workers. So even if they fall, they're not going to die. Well, you know what they discovered? The productivity of the workers? It didn't go down, it went up. You cannot live the Christian life effectively. You cannot live the Christian life in fruitfulness if you're always spending a bunch of time, effort, and energy wondering if you're really saved. I mean, think of all of the emotion, all of the energy, all of the mental thought that goes into it, and God wants to rechannel that into something productive. And I think this is why Satan has worked so hard to obscure this doctrine of the assurance of salvation in the minds of so many people. I mean, it completely and totally neutralizes the Christian. Here's Piper. He says, "no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer." Wow. "Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord." See how it all goes back to you? You have to be dedicated. You have to deny yourself that we might make it. "No believer can be sure that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it." That's zero assurance. And I've shared with you before that this particular quote I got from Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? And that was written in 1997. So the moment Dave Hunt came out with his critique of what Piper said, they scrubbed this from their websites. You will not find this quote on John Piper's website. I still believe that Piper said it because Dave Hunt was an accountant. And I remember talking to him about this. I actually got a chance to know him, that he would, as an accountant, when you sign your name on something, a document or whatever, you're saying what's in here is accurate. And he applied that to this book and all his books and his ministry. And so even though this has been scrubbed from the Desiring God, I guess is the title of his website, it's, I believe it's an authentic quote. But this one here, you can go and listen to it yourself. This is a 2020 quote right here. So this is from the Family Life podcast. Same guy, John Piper. And here's what he says. What causes me to be anxious is the possibility that I may not be a Christian, that I might be fake, that everything I've ever done might be a farce. Those are horrible, horrible thoughts, right? And I say, yeah, those are horrible thoughts. And shame on you for allowing your mind to go that direction in rebellion against what God has promised you. And shame on you for teaching this to everybody else. So that is a quote that can be validated. And John Piper himself is not apparently 100% sure that he's on the way to heaven. R.C. Sproul is worse. This is from his Table Talk Ligonier Ministries blog, etc. He says, a while back I had one of those moments. Suddenly the question hit me, R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with the chill that went from head to bottom of my spine. I was terrified. I began to take stock of my life. I'm here to tell you, folks, I'm not here to take stock of my life. I'm here to take stock of Jesus' life and what he's transferred to me. I looked at, where is he looking? My performance, which will always come up short. My sins came pouring back into my mind. Well, why would you allow that to happen through mental disciplines? Why are you allowing your sins to come back pouring into your mind when Jesus said he's thrown them as far as the east is from the west? Psalm 103. What is it? Verses 15 and 16. So here's a guy that has this huge following, huge platform, looked at as a theological expert, and totally ignoring God's word. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, boy, what a depressing subject, the worse I felt. Amen to that. I thought maybe it's really true, maybe I'm not saved after all. And then he has kind of a moment of comfort, I guess, where he says, then I remember John 6:68. Jesus had been giving out hard teachings, and many of his followers had left him. When he asked Peter if he was going to leave, Peter said, where else can I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. What kind of advice is this? If you're having doubts about your salvation, you don't look at Peter, who, by the way, is about to deny Christ three times, and he's going to speak, and Jesus is going to say, get behind me, Satan, and he's going to walk on the water and sink. Why would you ever look at his example in the Gospels? I mean, if you want to look at John's Gospel, why don't you look at John 5:24, Why don't you look at John 6, verse 47? Why don't you look at 1 John 5, verse 13? Why don't you look at Romans 8, verse 1? For there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why aren't you looking at the end of the book of Romans, which says you're already glorified? And while we're on the subject, why don't you look at John 10, 27 through 29, that you're in the double grip of grace, the Son's hand and the Father's hand, and nothing can take you out. Why this weird interpretation of you found comfort in John 6, 68? And this guy's having conferences where 5,000 people are showing up? Unbelievable to me. Here's Arthur Pink. In his book, Practical Christianity. You know, Arthur Pink is real interesting. He didn't start his Christian life this way. He was actually a really good grace guy. He was a really good on the dispensational issue. In my kingdom book, I quote him a lot on the Matthew 13 parables. I haven't found anything better on the Matthew 13 parables than Pink, but as Pink got older, he got more involved with this Calvinistic mentality. Some of the testimonies I've heard is the guy just died a grumpy old man. You know, isolated from the body of Christ, mad at everybody, lashing out at everybody. And he wrote this book called The Sovereignty. This one is called Practical Christianity. And this is what he says. Readers, if there is any reserve in your obedience, you're on your way to hell. Boy, there's some nice assurance there. You ever had any reserve in your step? I had reserve in my step driving in here. I mean, I had reserve in my step going from my office to this pulpit. I always have reserve in my step. I'm always asking God for help. I'm always asking, Lord, am I up to it today? And the Lord always says, no, you're not up to it, but I'm up to it. But until I'm comforted, there's reserve in my step. Now, on my way from the office to this pulpit, am I going to say, well, I guess I'm going to hell? That's what Arthur Pink is saying here. That's how wrapped up he was in this whole perseverance of the saints mentality towards the end of his life. And tragically, these guys, they all take their satanic thoughts and write them down to further satanically influence the next generation. Now, here's a guy that's very, very interesting. His name is R.T. Kendall. R.T. Kendall is some of his theology I wouldn't agree with. He's a Pentecostal. But he went to, I think it's Oxford. The school will come up here in a second. And he did an exhaustive study in his dissertation in the 70s, I think this was, to look at the lives of the Puritans. Who were the Puritans? The Puritans were the people that came from Europe to the United States of America and literally founded the United States of America. Whether you're dealing with any Ivy League school, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, whatever it was founded by the Puritans. We owe a great debt, particularly in the United States, to the Puritans. But have you noticed that we don't have Puritans anymore? I mean, someone moves in down the street, you don't say, what a lovely Puritan family. I mean, the closest memory we have of the Puritans is Thanksgiving and seeing them all in those robes and things dressed up. And yet, you ask yourself, well, where'd they go? I mean, they founded the country. They created what they called a city on a shining hill, words quoted by John F. Kennedy, by the way, and Ronald Reagan in various speeches. Where do they go? Well, what happened to the Puritans is what happens to a lot of people that are into this heavy election mentality, where certain people are predestined for heaven and certain people are predestined for hell, and they quit evangelizing. Why evangelize? The Puritans wouldn't even evangelize their own kids. And so that's why they died off. They didn't reproduce. So Kendall is writing this dissertation, and he's trying to figure out what was going on in the heads of the Puritans as they were dying. Okay, as they were leaving planet Earth because death was near. So here's what Kendall says. He says, interestingly, it has been recorded that nearly all of the Puritan divines, that's just a name that means men who were heavily Calvinistic and believed in this perseverance of the saints doctrine, they went through great dread and despair on their deathbed. He says in this dissertation, after doing all this research, all of them, almost to a person, left this world scared. Not absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, like Paul said. Not for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. It'd be better for me to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. Nothing like that. They're all afraid that maybe they're not one of the elect and on their way to hell. Now, I'm here to tell you, folks, when you're on your deathbed, you got enough problems without this, okay? Please get this fixed in your head or in our minds before you die. So you don't have all of these thoughts in your mind. Maybe I'm one of the elect. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm going to hell. Have I persevered enough? So they went through great dread and despair on their deathbeds as they realized they did not give perfect evidence that they were one of the elect. Well, who could? I can't give perfect evidence in my life. I've tried to let the Lord use me, but I have enough defects and setbacks and stumbling that I don't have perfect evidence. I don't know if a human being can. I still have a sin nature. So here are all these Puritans on their deathbeds, not looking at the promises of Jesus. They're looking at themselves, wondering had they persevered enough. And because they were steeped in this doctrine, they had no assurance at a time in their life where you need it. This is where you need it. Kendall goes on and he says, I went to Oxford in 1973 to study John Owen's doctrine of the priestly work of Christ. It turned out that my thesis took a different direction, but it plunged me deep indeed into the writings of the Puritans. For no one would claim to be saved, none of the Puritans claimed to be saved in his research. For no one claimed to be saved if they did not keep the works of the law. Not that you could lose salvation. This is very important. Because he's not critiquing Arminianism, which teaches you can be saved and lose salvation. The Puritans were not Arminian. They were very aggressive Calvinistic ones. Meaning, eternal security is real, but I don't know if I possess eternal security if I'm not persevering. Because if I'm not persevering, maybe I'm not one of the elect. That's the crowd he's dealing with here. For no one would claim to be saved if they did not keep the works of the law. Not that you could lose salvation. It only meant you were not really converted in the first place. Maybe your faith was spurious. Maybe it wasn't the real kind of faith that God imparts. If there was not a careful keeping of the, guess what? The Big Ten. If your assurance comes from your ability to keep the Ten Commandments, whatever you do, don't read the Tenth Commandment. Because the Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet. And whatever you do, don't read the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus says, if you've looked at a woman with lust inappropriately, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you're unjustifiably angry with someone, then you're already a murderer. The Ten Commandments sit in judgment, not just on what I do, but what I think. And so if your assurance comes from your ability to keep the Ten Commandments, you better grab a real watered-down version of them, because we violate the Ten Commandments, at least in our minds, regularly. And yet these Puritans were all thinking, boy, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly to prove I'm one of the elect. After all, one would dare not look directly to Christ for assurance. That would be presumptuous. Well, it's not presumptuous for me. That's like the only hope I've got. One looked to his own, oh my goodness, faithfulness in keeping the law. When God set up the law to show us we can't keep the law. That's its purpose. That's how we know we need Jesus. Paul says the law is my, Galatians 3, the law is my schoolmaster that leads me to Christ. How do I know I need Christ? How do I know I need a Savior? God says, well, try to climb up the ladder on your own. Here's the law, and I can't get up the first prong. And this law is what these Puritans are looking at to ascertain whether they're really God's children or not. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints drove them this direction. And then and only then did one have warrant to look for Christ to salvation. I kept telling myself, this is R.T. Kendall talking, that what these Puritans wrote surely was not what they appeared to be saying. I mean, he kept doing research and he kept seeing all of these statements by these Puritans second-guessing whether they were saved, leaving this world through fear. And he kept reading things and he kept saying, well, surely they all didn't think this way. But he kept reading. Most of the Puritans I read can be described by this scenario. How do you know you're saved? By your sanctification. How do you know you have sanctification? By good works that you do. How do you know what good works are? By the Big Ten, which are set up to reveal our sin nature anyway. But what a losing proposition. Man, Satan is just really good at what he does. People say, well, is there anything you like about Satan? Yeah, he's a hard worker. People say, well, Pastor, are you going on vacation? I say, yeah. Well, Satan never took a vacation. And I say, well, since when is Satan my role model? But anyway, that's another story. R.T. Kendall goes on and he says, it's not that they believed you are saved by good works. It was merely that you could not know you're saved unless you kept the Ten Commandments. So these are people that didn't think they were saved by good works. They just didn't know if they were actually real receivers of God's grace, because the perseverance of the saint says you better have an overcoming lifestyle measured by the Ten Commandments. Listen to this. Martin Luther's discovery that we are justified by faith alone had sadly passed behind a cloud. Here they all are standing in the proud Protestant tradition of Luther. And they forgot what Luther said. I mean, Luther's whole point is sola fide, salvation by faith alone. Kendall goes on and says, I was also surprised to learn how so many of the Puritans died. William Perkins, you can see when he lived, the architectural mind for what became the tradition that led to the historic Westminster Confession of Faith, which we read earlier, died in the conflict of a troubled conscience. Wow, how sad. His immediate successor, Paul Banus, you can see when he lived, 1617, went out of this world with far less comfort than many weaker Christians enjoy. Sadly, this kind of dying testimony was not uncommon. And so that's the assurance of or the perseverance of the saints for you. I mean, it enveloped the mind of a group of people that personally I have great respect for. I mean, I have tremendous respect for the Puritans and what they did at the beginning of our country. However, they got seduced by this ultra-reformed, ultra-Calvinistic understanding of the perseverance of the saints. And Satan used it to steal from them a birthright, something that God wants every one of his children to understand, which is not just eternal security, but the assurance of salvation. Where's all this stuff coming from? It's coming from Rome. Here is Cardinal John O'Connor of New York, 1990. Quote, "Church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope and pray and do my very best, but I still don't know. Pope John II at the time doesn't absolutely know that he will go to heaven. Nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta, unless either she has a special divine revelation, and I would say she does have a special divine revelation. It's called the Bible. And if she were to understand, and if Pope John Paul II and every other pope and this cardinal were to understand that Jesus paid the full penalty for your salvation, none of it rides on you. You're not leaving the tip. You're not doing anything. You don't have to pay, pray, and obey to gain hold of this. Then you could have 100% assurance of your salvation. But the moment you say Jesus did about 90%, you kick in the 10%, you don't know if you're really kicking in enough or working hard enough or trying your best or keeping the Ten Commandments. And you're going to go through your whole life wondering, am I really a Christian? That sounds so identical to Calvinism, doesn't it? In fact, my friend Tom Stiegel, I can't remember the title of his book. It might be called, it's got faith in it, the title, but he's got a multiple choice test at the end. Tom Stiegel of Duluth Bible Church. There's a multiple choice at the end, and he gives a statement like that, and he says, who said it? Calvinist, Arminian, Roman Catholic. Three choices. Then he puts up another one, very similar to this. Who said it? Calvinist, Arminian, Roman Catholic. And he's got this going for like 20 to 25 questions. Who said it? Calvinist, Arminian, Roman Catholic. And as you take that test, you discover that they all say this. I mean, the Calvinists sound exactly like Rome. I mean, the Calvinists sound exactly like the Arminians. The Arminians sound like the Roman Catholics. And this is what has happened, is this perseverance of the saints concept has infiltrated almost every Christian tradition. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because the quintessential Catholic, as we've studied in our series, is Augustine. Augustine is probably the most influential theologian in church history. And when I say influential, I'm talking about influential for negative. Amillennialism. Thank you, Augustine. Purgatory. Thank you, Augustine. He's actually called the Catholics Catholic. So a lot of the way Roman Catholics think comes from Augustine. They call him Saint Augustine. I don't call him Saint anything. I call him Ain't Augustine. But John Calvin, look at what he says here. He says, Augustine is wholly with me. If I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings. Whose writings? Augustine. Read Calvin yourself. He keeps saying over and over again, St. Augustine says this. And even though Jesus said, call no man father, right? Father Augustine says this. And Calvin is going back over 1,000 years to about the 4th century as he's writing there in the 16th century, quoting when he was in his 20s, quoting Augustine over and over and over again. So therefore, when you see a quote by a Calvinist and it sounds an awful lot like a Roman Catholic quote, that's the reason. So I say, stop quoting Augustine, stop quoting Calvinists, stop quoting Arminians, and let's start going back to the Word of God. Amen. Because that's what the Protestant Reformation was about. It was a back to the Bible movement. And that's why R.T. Kendall says, as he's reading these Puritans, it's almost like the doctrine of sola scriptura had passed behind a cloud. Everybody forgot about it. And when your eyes are taken off the book, which is always Satan's goal, right? Satan does not want you in this book. When your eyes are taken off the book, you're going to lose sight of his promises. So, the biblical view of assurance, 1 John 5, verse 13. Are there examples of how the perseverance of the saints' doctrine destroys the assurance of salvation? I just produced a ton of quotes demonstrating this. And what lies at the root of all of this is number three there, Calvinism's two kinds of faith doctrine. The faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. The faith that's imparted by God and the faith that is man-made. The faith that is accompanied by sorrow and contrition, and the faith that isn't. Easy believism versus real believism. And they teach this around the clock. William Hendrickson, there in John 2, end of the chapter, says, many trusted in his name because of the manner in which his power was displayed. They accepted him as a great prophet and perhaps as even the Messiah. This, however, is not the same as saying they surrendered their hearts to him. Look at this last clause. Not all faith is saving faith. This doctrine of the two faiths is taught routinely in Calvinistic circles. And if you believe this, then you're going to spend your whole life wondering if you've got the right kind of faith. And if you're going to spend your whole life wondering if you've got the right kind of faith, you're worried about falling down from the Golden Gate Bridge when your mind should be focused on building. See that? It's a robbery. It's theft. Satan has just taken from you the most precious commodity that you could have, which is not just your eternal security, but it's the assurance of your eternal security. John MacArthur, Gospel According to Jesus, quote, as a divine gift, faith is neither transient nor impotent. It has an abiding quality that guarantees its endurance till the end. If you've really received the gift of faith, then it will endure. Because God can't give something that's unstable. So if you have doubts about your salvation, maybe you don't have the right kind of faith. Maybe God never gave you the gift of faith because you weren't one of the elect. You ever had doubts about your salvation? I have. I've had doubts as a Christian about Christianity and my salvation, but my mind quickly goes back to the compass. It goes back here. That's what helps me. Not this perpetual introspection. MacArthur, in the same book, says the faith that God gives can never evaporate. And then he gives this example. And ironically, his book is called Saved Without a Doubt. I can't think of a more misnamed book. He says, if a person fails to love and obey the Lord through the trials of life, then there is no evidence that he possesses saving faith. How many people do you know who come to church for a while, had a little trouble in their lives, and left? So that's the sign? Church attendance? There was a season in my life where I was so sick of church, I just quit going. I was so tired of what I saw at a given church that I just shut myself off the church for a number of months. Now, eventually I came back, but was I not saved for those 6 months? That's pure subjectivity. Although they have made a profession of faith in Christ, they cannot be identified as those who love him because their lives are not characterized by enduring obedience. So how do you know if you've got the right kind of faith? You better not doubt. It better endure. Because if it's not enduring, then you know what? It can't be from God. And as you guys know, based on our point in this series, that the whole idea that faith is a gift, that's an unbiblical idea. The Bible never teaches any such thing. What the Bible teaches is the gift is salvation. Faith is the means of gaining salvation. And it's the only way God will give it. It's not some kind of special gift given to some people. It's you either exercise your faith in what Jesus did or you don't. James White, very aggressive Calvinist in his book, The Potter's Freedom, says, "Why do some stumble and fall while others persevere? Is it that some are better and stronger than others? No. The reason lies in the difference between having saving faith, and a faith that is not divine in origin." See the two faiths there? There's the real faith and the fake faith. Two faiths in their system. Many are those who make professions not based on regeneration, and the faith that is theirs will not last. These are those who have false human faith that does not last. But those with true faith produce fruit. I mean, they teach this over and over again, two faiths. And that's why there's an epidemic of lack of assurance. I'll end with this here, Stephen Lawson. And this is tragic to look at. This is a statement he made in 2016. He's had a moral spill. And so, by his own definition, I guess he doesn't have the real faith. He says this, a believer will become an unbeliever. Excuse me. A believer will never become an unbeliever because faith is a gift from God. I wonder if he feels that way now. Well, I've got a lot more here. Well, let me just end with this one. You ready for this one? Buckle your seatbelts. I'll tell you what, don't buckle your seatbelts. It's too much turbulence. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth. Help us to get straight on these subjects. We either believe or we don't. We either get on the plane when we're nervous, or we get on the plane with courage. But we got on the plane by faith, and that's all you require. Help us to walk these things out. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.